Father, we want to thank you so much for just for the privilege to be here and to be able to worship you this morning. I pray, Heavenly Father, that you would open up our hearts and our minds to your word, to your truth, as we have the privilege to study it this morning. I pray, Heavenly Father, that as we have sung this morning and have sought to sing praises to your name, Lord, that you have drawn our hearts to you. And now I just pray, Father, as we have the opportunity to draw near to you with your word, that you would draw us in that way as well. May your Holy Spirit fill us and control us in everything that we do and say. We pray all this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to thank you for the opportunity to be able to share with you God's word. And as we do that this morning, there's some things on my heart that I want to share with you. This particular month, we're dealing with the book of James. That is a favorite of mine. In fact, I've taught through it about three or four times, and last time I taught on it was a few years back. And there's some wonderful things in that chapter that we're looking at in Sunday school, and I just want to offer some perspectives to you about that. But before we begin, there's an apt description by a Scottish preacher named Thomas Guntry, who gave this very apt description of sin, and I want to take a moment and read it to you. He says, "Who is the hoary sexton that digs a man a grave? Who is the painted temptress that steals his virtue? Who is the murderess that destroys his life? Who is the sorceress who first deceives and then damns his soul?" What's the answer? Sin. "Who with icy breath blights the fair blossoms of youth? Who breaks the hearts of parents? Who brings old men's gray hairs with sorrow to the grave?" The answer is sin. "Who by a more hideous metamorphosis than Ovid ever fancied changes gentle children into vipers, tender mothers into monsters, and their fathers into worse than Herods, the murderers of their own innocence?" And the answer is sin. "Who casts the apple of discord on household hearts? Who lights the torch of war and bears it blazing over trembling lands? Who by divisions in the church rends Christ's seamless robe?" What's the answer? Sin. "Who is this Delilah that sings the Nazarite asleep and delivers up the strength of God in the hands of the uncircumcised? Who turns the soft and gentle heart to stone? Who hurls reason from her lofty throne and impels sinners, mad as gathering swine, down the precipice into a lake of fire?" And again, the answer is sin. What an apt description. And you and I face sin every single day, and we deal with temptation every single day. In fact, sin is that savage beast that preys on the heart. It is described as the monarch of man and the lord of the soul, from whom nobody ever escapes. It disturbs every relationship that exists in the human realm. In fact, it attacks everyone at birth. Before it's done, it degrades, it debases, and it destroys a soul in hell. Again, sin is something that we deal with every single day. The sad thing is that it puts blinders over our eyes, and it makes us so deceived by it that even when someone comes along and tries to point out the issue of sin in our life, we get all offended and we sin against them and them trying to help us out with dealing with this deadly disease. In Joshua 7:13, it's called the accursed thing. In fact, it's compared to the venom of snakes and the stench of death. And I agree when one writer says this, that anything that is sinister and powerful must be faced and dealt with. And sin is such, we cannot ignore it. We cannot gloss over it or change the label. We must face the reality of sin. Now, I want to invite you this morning to turn in your Bibles to James chapter 1. And as we look there at James chapter 1, this morning in Sunday school, you were looking at verses 13 through 18. That whole section on temptation. In fact, in the Sunday school lesson, it titled it, "The Pressure of Temptation." We certainly live in a changing world, don't we?
Yes.
You can't drive down the road without being tempted in one way or another. If it's not, you know, someone riding, you know, the tailgate of your car, it's a billboard that comes splashing out at you. Temptation is everywhere. In fact, when I teach in school, I tell kids, you know, we get tested in so many different things. It's not just one test a week that you have to deal with, but it's the test of life. Every day you're dealt in some way with some kind of test. And you know what? We can pass the test. When you're dealing with the book of James, that's what James is trying to communicate to his readers. He's trying to tell them that there are various tests in our life, and most importantly is that test of faith. As you go through the book of James, you see in chapter 1, he gives the test of trials. And then he gives the test of temptation. Then he gives the test of our reception to the Word of God and how we receive it. Then in chapter 2, he gives the test of partiality and how we treat one another. And gives an apt description of someone walking into the church and we treat them so much better just because the social status that they have in their life. Maybe they're dressed really well. They have rings all over their hands. And we say, here, you sit in a good place. And then we turn to people who don't have things like that. And we say, you just sit over there on the side. You sit there by my footstool. And then in chapter 3, it's almost like James is now a doctor and he puts that tongue depressor in your mouth and he says, open up and say, ah, as he examines your tongue and begins to show how that this little member controls our life. Then you get to chapter 4 and he starts dealing with pleasures, hedonism, not Christian hedonism, as John Piper would refer to, but just dealing with pleasures in general. We are an entertainment type of society. We're a technological society. Believe me, I have just about every gadget you could own in terms of technology because I stay up with the times and they do fascinate me a little bit. And I seek to use them for the Lord because the kids that I'm trying to reach for Christ are doing this. My little 2-year-old girl, I'll be 2 years old in November, she's already walking around with my wife's iPhone. And she can figure out how to get in things and delete things. My wife can't even delete these things. I'm 2 years old and already with the iPhone. This morning I got woke up to one of my kids saying, Daddy, can I play with the iPad? It's like, okay. And then you get to chapter 5 and he starts dealing with issues like the rich that oppress you, the rich that will be judged. And he's not talking about just people who have money because there are believers who are rich. Abraham was rich. But he's talking about the wicked rich, these people that use you. And then he starts dealing with the congregation. He deals with suffering. He deals with praising. He deals with even the one who strays away, the one who becomes apostate. So this book is very practical to us. In fact, this past week, I asked somebody in my class, or I asked my whole class, actually 3 of them. And I said, you know, if someone walks up to you and asks you this question, are you a Christian? What would you say? And most people say, yes, I'm a Christian. And then if they ask you this question, show me, what would you say? I mean, what would you say if someone said, show me that you're a Christian? How can you show someone that you are a follower of Jesus Christ? Well, no one got it until I said this. I said, the only way that you can show someone you're a Christian is by how you live it. Do you live what you talk about? Do you talk about one thing and live something different? It's so easy. Listen, when I was younger and I came here, you know, as I begin to get older and all the influences around me, I begin to do those influences that were contrary to God's word in His church. And I'd come here and be one person. I'd leave here and be someone totally different. And that's the way the world is. And a lot of times that's the way the church is. And we get tempted into living like that. Well, this letter here is very practical. And again, it gives various tests on living faith. And this past week, we dealt with chapter 1, verses 1 through 12. We saw that this is the Lord's half-brother who has written this letter. We saw that he's writing to his congregation. Acts chapter 8 tells us that the church was persecuted. They were scattered all over Palestine. And here James is writing to his scattered congregation. And he's trying to tell them that persecution is a form of trials. We all go through trials and they come in various forms. We all suffer in one way or another. And here he's writing to them and he's trying to help them as they go through these trials, what kind of attitude that they need to adopt. You know, we can't control most of the circumstances in our life. That is, unless we are the ones who cause those circumstances, you know what I mean? But we certainly can control our attitude.
That's right.
As we go through life and as we deal with these situations. Well, if you look there at verse 13, James begins to turn his attention to temptation. Now, I need to point out something to you because In the authorized version that you have there, you don't necessarily see this, but in the Greek language you would. But I'll just tell you how it's translated in some other translations. If you look, first of all, verse 3, chapter 1, verse 3, he says, "Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience." He's telling them to count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. Well, that word temptations is a Greek word called parasmos, and it's better translated trials. If you pick up some of the other versions, like the New American Standard or the ESV or some of these versions, these are literal translations like the Authorized Version or the King James that we have. You'll notice there that they have translated it trials. And that's a correct translation. When you get down to verse 12, if you'll notice that it says it again, "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation." It's the same word. It's the word trials. Now, what he's saying here, that these trials, these tests in our life, they remain such, but the whole issue here is how we respond to them. You can go through these things in your life, and the question is, how do you respond? Do you crumble under trials? Do you run from trials? Most of us do. They're very painful. They hurt. In fact, Peter says that they're grievous as we go through these things in our life. None of us want them. But I tell you, every testimony I've heard of people who come through those trials, they make it through it, and they see the changes that was produced in their life, they end up thanking God for the trial. Don't they? They go, if it wasn't for the fact that I went through this, then this would have never happened.
That's right.
You know, there's a little phrase that we're familiar with, but sometimes we don't really grasp it. But it's this issue here, that walking in someone else's shoes. And the issue is this. My wife and I were talking about this the other day. I said, you know, it's a little easier to understand certain things about life when you've walked in their shoes. You know, if you're one who doesn't really understand poverty in people, and you're there at the gas pump and you get a little annoyed because you have somebody walk up to you and ask you for some money, walk in their shoes for a few minutes. You know, don't be like one guy who told, and I was standing there when he said this, and he handed him some money. He said, "Now, if you don't use this for what you said, I'm going to pray God will kill you." And I said, No, that's not the way that works. You just give it to him and you entrust that to the Lord. Who knows, you may have entertained an angel unaware, Hebrews 13. Right? And this may have been a test for you, Genesis 22. See, the whole issue is that we need to have this attitude that as best I can, I'm going to understand where you are. And if I've certainly walked in your shoes, then I'm going to have a better understanding of that. Well, again, you'll notice here, he's dealing with this whole issue of trials. If you respond to trials, notice this, if you respond to trials with a joyful attitude, that's verse 2, count it all joy. If you respond to trials with an understanding mind, he says, let patience have its perfect work. How many here pray for patience? Anybody here pray for patience? You better be careful what you're praying about. You'll get put right in that situation where you'll have to learn it, right? Actually, the word here is hupomone. It's in Greek. It's the word for endurance, enduring through this situation. But if you go through that trial with that understanding mind, and if you go through trials and you lack the wisdom and you ask God for the trial and you realize, according to verse 5, that He doesn't scold you for asking. He doesn't say, "You've been here the fifth time. Hadn't you got it yet?" No. He's a loving God. He wants us to come to Him. He wants us to ask. And the whole idea of the assumption of verse 5 is that we do lack wisdom. We lack what we need when we're going through this situation. And we need divine help. We need God's help as we go through this. I don't want to go through this alone. But we have to ask in faith, verse 6, not wavering. We don't want to be like the wave of the sea that's driven and tossed by the wind. And we should never think, if we have that kind of attitude, that we're ever going to receive anything from the Lord. He says a double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. So we need to stand on the foundation that he gives there. And by the way, in verses 9 and 10, he shows us that the rich and the poor are both on the same level with trials. They both experience troubles, and it's at that point they're at an equal standing. Now, socially speaking, they're not. You got a rich person, you got a poor person. But they both experience trials. They both go through trouble in life, and they are at equal levels when they go through these troubles. They both equally have to respond the same way to the Word of God. And here you have the brother who is poor, of low degree. He's to rejoice that in Christ he is exalted. He's rich in Christ. And then the rich man, he's made low by these trials. And he too is to rejoice. But listen, if he doesn't, he trusts his riches. He's like the rich man who woke up one day and he said, listen, I've got all these barns and I'm going to build more barns and I'm going to fill them with all the substance. And God says to him, today your soul is required. It's like Chuck Swindoll says, he's never seen, you know, a U-Haul pulling or a hearse pulling a U-Haul. We can't take it with us. And he trusted in his riches to get him to heaven. And so here, if he's trusting in those riches, he's going to be like the flower of the grass that passes away. So the man who is blessed, the woman who is blessed, is the one who endures under, not temptation, is trials. See, the context is there. It's all a unit of thought here. When you're tried and you withstand that test, you receive the crown. It's not the crown, a little crown on your head. The crown is life. There are five crowns mentioned in the New Testament. Here's one of them. The crown which is life, which the Lord has promised to those who love Him. And now when he comes to verse 13, he uses the verb form of that word trials, which is translated temptation. And notice what he says, verse 13. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust has conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. There are three things I want us to understand about this text this morning. Three basic things that he's telling us. Three truths. The first one is this. We need to understand, when we're talking about temptation, who is the blame for it? Who is the blame for temptation? Second thing we're going to understand is, how does temptation operate? And then third, we'll look at, how does temptation relate to the character of God? Because all that's found in these verses. So let's just begin there in verse 13 and notice, who is the blame for temptation? He says again, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. I think it's pretty clear right here who's the blame, right? It's not God. We shouldn't blame God for our temptation. But see, it's simple just to look at that verse and that's all you say. You say, well, I would never say that God is responsible for sin in my life. Now, wait just a minute. Let me explain to you what's going on in the passage. When he says, let no man say, in the English language, we have what? Passive, middle, voice. We have all these things that are going on with the subject. You have it here in Greek. And what he is saying here, he's using a middle voice. It means this. Let no man say to himself. Don't say this to yourself. It's not that he's out broadcasting it. Not that he's out among his friends and saying, look what God did to my life. Look what God is doing here. It's this idea that he's blaming God, not directly, but indirectly. He's saying, by the way, if it wasn't for God putting me here in this situation, then I wouldn't have sinned. See, he's taking providence in his life and he's saying, yes, God is the order of providence, but all these circumstances going on in my life, if it wasn't for the fact that that billboard wasn't there that had this half-naked girl on the billboard, I wouldn't have looked at it. And I wouldn't have lusted in my heart. See, if God wouldn't have given the man the ability to put that thing up there, I wouldn't have sinned. That's the idea there. It's indirect blame, not directly. So he's saying, let no man say this. And the idea is, don't keep saying this. When you have these situations in your life, don't keep saying God is the cause of it in one way or another. I had a situation some years ago where some young men were really getting into some wonderful teaching in the Bible, but it went a little too far on an issue. And one of the issues was simply this, that they came to the point of saying that when they sinned, God was the cause of it. And I said, you've just violated this passage in James chapter 1, verse 13. God is not the cause of our sin. He is not the cause. Just because God put two trees in the garden And he gave the man the prohibition, one tree in the garden you cannot eat. The other tree you can. All the things in the garden you can eat. But there's one tree you can't eat of. By the way, the tree of life, they didn't eat of that. He withheld them from that because when they took of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and if they'd ate of the tree of life, they'd been permanently in that state. No relief whatsoever, no deliverance. But here he says, let no man say, and the idea is very individualistic, let no one say to himself when he is tempted, that is when he is drawn toward evil in his life, that he is tempted by God. This is, again, not crudely blaming God directly for the temptation, but it charges that God is behind the situation. Now, this was Adam's response, and I want you to hear this. You remember in Genesis chapter 3, when God asked Adam, have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat? You remember what Adam said? Did he say, yes, I did? No, he said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate. You know, it's like this, God. You know, I went to sleep. I wasn't married. I was the only human person on the planet. But I wake up and I'm now married and I have a wife. So he blamed God indirectly. The woman whom you gave to be with me. She gave me of this tree and I ate. See, that's indirect blame. It's just like, you know, when you look at the Israelites, you remember when Moses went up on the Mount Sinai and he was there for a long time? And you remember the people were starting to get, you know, yancy and everything. And they went to Aaron, not knowing what happened to Moses. And they said, you know, we need to make us someone or something to lead us, you know. And it's amazing that Aaron's response, but you'll see that he had the same response. And so he tells them to bring all the jewelry that they had acquired from the Egyptians. Remember, they plundered the Egyptians when they left Egypt. And he took all of that and he fashioned it into a golden calf. And he took that golden calf and he said, you know, here is your leader. And they begin to worship. They begin to dance all around that. And Moses comes down from the mountain and he sees all that going on. He throws the tablets down that contain the Ten Commandments, smash them there on the side of the mountain. And he goes to Aaron and he says this, what did this people do to you that you have brought so great a sin upon them? And Aaron said, do not let the anger of my Lord become hot. You know the people that they are set on evil. For they said to me, make us gods that shall go before us. And as for this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And I said to them, whoever has gold, let him break it off. So they gave it to me and I cast it into the fire and this calf came out. That is indirectly blaming God. Right there. You remember Saul? Saul was told to kill, totally annihilate the Amalekites. You remember that? 1 Samuel 15? He didn't do that. In fact, when he was confronted with that, Samuel asked him, why did you not obey the voice of the Lord? And here's what he said. But I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission of which the Lord has sent me and brought back Agag, king of the Amalekites. And I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took the plunder, sheep and oxen and the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. You utterly destroyed everything. What's that? What's that I hear? You spared the king? Samuel says, has the Lord his great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft and the stubbornness as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king. And then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned. See, it's like it is. You know, you get caught. We do this when we were kids. We get caught and finally we own up to it. But we don't even fully own up to it. Found that out last couple days with one of my kids. You know, a whole situation. They give me this story. And you always tell when someone's lying because they can't remember the story. That's why you wait for a little while. Why? As you're talking it out, and you go into another room and you talk about it. Well, now I got a totally different story. We come back out and the story changed again. And I said, do you understand what lying is? No, I don't know. What is lying? Well, it's saying something happened. It didn't really happen. You're making it up. Oh, and, you know, they got a little imagination. They can make it up, right? But that's exactly what he was doing here. He had this imagination. He's making all this up as he goes. He wasn't obeying God. How many times have we done that? When we know in the Word of God says this, there's no ifs, ands, or buts about it. We know exactly what it means, but then we rationalize with it. Maybe we play with a piece of it, and we have this feeling that we've done it. When we haven't, we've disobeyed God. See, this is what James is dealing with right here. Don't let anyone say to themselves that when they're tempted of God. You know, whether directly or indirectly. And then he says this, God cannot be tempted with evil. God is inexperienced with evil. He is unsusceptible to evil. You know, when I was in seminary, this was a foolish argument, but when I was there, they were saying this as they sat around sometimes, you know, in between classes, and they'd argue over it was called the impeccability of Christ. And what it meant was, could Jesus sin? Why are we arguing this? If he could sin, he's not God. If he's capable of sinning, he's not God. He's not a Savior. And we're all still in sin. And we will all perish. And the same is true with God. God cannot sin or he wouldn't be God. He is incapable of sinning. Sin is repugnant to him. It is abhorrent to him. Now, you were dealing with this bar down the road and you were repugnant over it. Think of how God feels about not just that sin, but other sin. You know, I was working with a young lady some years back and she was a lesbian. I didn't know that and didn't really care to know that. I wasn't there to know that. I was there to work. But she wanted to make it known to me that she was that. And that her and God had this understanding. Well, I don't know what Bible you're reading, but God says it's an abomination.
Amen.
I mean, it's simply that. Go through the book of Leviticus. He gave laws against that. Bestiality. I was reading about a week ago about this. A guy doing some things he shouldn't be doing. That is gross immorality. And we wonder why our country is going the direction it is. Romans chapter 1 says that God gave them over to these things. They became in themselves the built-in punishment. You wonder where AIDS comes from. It's the built-in punishment. God doesn't tempt people to sin. The Bible says in Psalm 5:4, "For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell with you." Habakkuk 1:13 says, "You are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness." And by the way, he's inexperienced with evil. That also means he does not tempt any person to sin. He says, "Neither tempteth he any man." See, this claim right here would be contrary to God's character, to his actions. It's impossible. The Eben Hybert says the fact of human temptation is a sad reality, but God himself, because of what he is, never solicits anyone to do what is morally wrong. It is corrupted human nature which turns into evil that which God meant for our good. God leads us into righteousness, not sinfulness. If he was leading us into sinfulness, then why in the world did he send Jesus to die in our place? That makes no sense. Why would Jesus have to go to the cross to bear the judgment of God? Makes no sense, does it? Remember that very familiar passage in Psalm 23? It says in verse 3, "He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake." That's what he leads us in. Now, verse 14 tells us where the true blame is. It's not in God, verse 13, whether you want to be direct or indirect about it. It is ourselves. He says, verse 14, "But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and is enticed." God is not the blame. You and I are the blame for falling into temptation. He says it's universal. Every man is tempted. One man's strength may be another man's weakness. We are all tempted. All of us. He says it's internal. He's drawn away by his own lust. And just using the phrase "by his own" means it is individual for each person. Each person is responsible for it. And the idea of lust, you know, some translations just give it desire, but I think lust is a stronger term to tell us what it is really saying in the context. I know the Greek word epithymia here could be used either in a good sense or a bad sense. A good sense would be 1 Timothy 3:1, if a man desires to be a pastor, he desires to be an overseer, he desires a good work. That's used in a good way. But here it's not a good way. It's not a good thing to be drawn away by your own lust, by your own sinful cravings. But that is a strong desire. And we all know what that means. You've been tempted before and you have that allurement in your heart and you're drawn toward that. And there's something there that just kind of excites it and wakes it up. Well, you have just now met your match. You see your own depravity. And folks, we do not have to give in to that. We have the Holy Spirit of God who will help us. But we have to walk in His power to overcome it. If you want to deal with anger, you have to do that by the Spirit's control. You want to deal with lust? It is by the Spirit's control. But see, you know, we sit down at night and we just turn the TV on. We're not discerning. We just allow anything to come into our minds. You know, Psalm 19 that we were in Wednesday night, when he talks about there in that passage describing the word of the Lord, one of those terms that he uses in there is talking about this whole idea in the Hebrew that there are some things we want to let into our life and there's some things that we don't want to let into our life. Use this illustration right here. We all lock our doors at night, don't we? I walk around every night, do the same routine, make sure all the doors are locked. I don't leave them unlocked. We don't just open up the door and anybody riding by, come on in. There's some things we want in, that's our family, and other things we want out, that's criminals, right?
That's right.
Same is true about our mind. You've heard people say, oh, I have an open mind. You know what God says? Close it. You don't want to just hear everything. You know, we are prohibited in Scripture from sitting under false teaching. We are, it says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, that we are to test all things. The context is false teachers. We're to approve all things. We do not have liberty to do that. And yet we do it. And we just sit down and we watch somebody. I talk to people and they say, well, they like to listen to somebody conservative like John MacArthur. And then they'll say they also like to listen to Joel Osteen. I don't know if you know anything about Joel Osteen. He denies sin. He doesn't even have the gospel right. He's a false teacher.
That's right. Amen.
There are other guys out there doing the same thing. There's this word faith movement. Joyce, what's her last name? Joyce Myers, she's out pushing this thing. And basically they're saying that they have power in their words, that whatever happens, you know, they can make it happen. So therefore they don't want to talk about sin or anything negative or illnesses or things like that because that will happen in their life. You know, I've got a really big Greek word for that. It's called baloney. You know?
That's right.
That baloney doesn't have a first name. O-S-C-A-R, you know? It's a problem there. You know, see, the whole issue is our sin. That's the issue. That's the issue. And it's always been the issue. The purpose of the worldwide flood was because of man's heart. Genesis 6:5, the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And so that would be a problem, wouldn't it? Jesus said in Matthew 15, those things that proceed out of the mouth, they come from the heart, they defile the man. Out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are things which defile a man. This is what defiles you. And if we can't get the battle won in the mind, where it all begins, then we're always like mechanical robots, aren't we? Something happens, something sinful, something lustful, something draws me. Oh, I just go quietly to it. The biggest thing in our life should be that we want to please God. And we don't just please God by obeying Him by going to church, but we please God by applying what we hear when we're there. And we take it and we live it every day. And that Jesus is real every day. This is where the rubber meets the road. You know what I mean? I step in class on Monday mornings and I walk in there and the first thing I do, I say, okay, let's pray. And then I share something from the Word of God for 2 or 3 minutes. And then we begin to study science. And guess what? In science, God is all there. And as we did this past week, we distract DNA from a strawberry and talking about the very simple, complex things of life that if you didn't have DNA, you wouldn't be alive. And this is the fingerprint of God on you. This is the evidence of God right here in your DNA. And a man or a person, a human is a human, not comes from a fish. You know? You stay within your kinds. A cat is a cat is a cat is a cat. I got a guy that lives three houses down from me. He has 15 different kinds of cats, and they're not kitty cats that you sit there and cuddle with. These are lions and tigers. And he's like, "Mr., you know, where do you live?" Yeah, that's what I say. I hear them every night roaring as they bring the food. We stay within our kind. And yet you've got, this is what the world is pushing. This is what is going down the throats of our little kids. Your grandkids. They go off to public school and this is what they're fed. And they're spoon-fed that. And they're not given an opportunity to hear the other side. Wonderful thing about a Christian school is you can hear both sides. And you can hear that God created everything. 6 24-hour days. So you've got to deal with that. Second thing he deals with, and that we need to understand, is how temptation operates. Look at verse 14. Every man is tempted when he is drawn away. It begins with a deceptive allurement. He's drawn. He's lured by this. And then he's enticed. And the enticed, you know, people, you know, you go out fishing and you put the little bait on the hook. You toss it there in the water. The little worm on there dangles in front of the fish. And the fish bites it, but doesn't know that there's death right in that bite. That's temptation right there. That's how it operates. You have the temptation dangled before you and you say, "Oh, it would be okay just to do it this once." People wonder why, you know, others become murderers and rapists. It starts with something small. Song of Solomon says it's the little foxes that spoil the vine. It's the little things that we give over to that give rise to the big things that we fall in. So it begins with that little allurement and you're dragged away to that. You're drawn to it. And then when you take it, guess what? You took this desire to the next level. You followed after that craving. It's exactly what happened to Eve in Genesis 3. Satan offered her the baited hook. She desired and yielded to the temptation, and sin was conceived. Same thing that King David did when he didn't go out to war. He walked up to the roof of his house. And they did a lot of activity on the roofs. He happens to look down. He sees a woman bathing. He saw a naked woman. He desired her. He yielded to the temptation. Guess what? Sin was conceived. And notice verse 15. It says, "Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death." See, this points to the sequence right here. The inner craving demands action, and it must either be acted on or be resolutely repulsed. You have to act on it or not. When you desire the object you're tempted with, to yield to it, sin is conceived. And then, of course, the sin that's produced is of one kind or another. Its exact identity is actually immaterial. Each lust gives birth to its own kind of sin. And what's the result? Death. Death is the result of full-grown sin. Now, you know there are two types of death, but just basically speaking, death is separation. You've got spiritual death, separation from God. You've got physical death, separation from the body. That's what sin does. Adam and Eve responded to the bait of Satan, and guess what? They died. They died for it. Didn't die immediately. They did die spiritually immediately. And to illustrate this, they were made to leave the garden. Couldn't go back. They had to be covered with skins. You have the first death of animals there in that chapter 3, where God clothes them with animals. You know, let me just tell you, in the universities today, in the schools today, they're saying that there's death before Genesis 3. There can't be. They're saying there's civilizations before Genesis 1. There can't be. Adam was the first man. And the reason why you have problems in the world and the illnesses that you and I deal with, we wake up in the morning and go, "Oh, where'd that come from? I didn't feel that yesterday," you know. And the whole illnesses that we deal with is because of sin. All of it. The wages of sin is death. The payment for sin is death. Romans 8:6 says, "The mind set on the flesh is death." Listen, again, hey, he's talking to Christians, by the way. He's not talking to unbelievers. They're chained to their sin. He's talking to Christians who have been freed from their sin. He's saying, restrain the flesh. Restrain it. Colossians 3:5, mortify the flesh. Put it to death. You've got to deal with it. You're talking to someone and they make you mad, they irritate you. Don't say what comes to your mind. Hold it back. As you know, if you cut loose, you say, you use these phrases, I'm going to give somebody a piece of my mind. Don't. Don't do that. You're going to sin. And you're going to heap all kinds of mess in the process. And are you going to go back and clean it up? Most times we don't. You know, when you confess sin, however public the sin is how public the confession should be. If you've mowed down a few people in the process, go back to all those people. And if some people were witnesses of it, go back to them and say, I've sinned. I should not have said that. Would you forgive me? Now listen, it's out there. Don't think everything's hunky-dory after it's done. You've got to deal with the pain that you caused. But see, that's the whole issue with sin. And to sit here and say that God is responsible for that? What's he say in verse 15? Do not err. Literal translation is do not be deceived. Do not be deceived. The word err, it gives us that word planet. Something that wanders. God is not the cause of our sin. He says in verses 17 and 18. The things that proceed from God are good and they are perfect. So we understand who is responsible for our temptation? It's not God, it's us. Got to understand it. How does it operate? We're drawn away by our own sinful, lustful desires. Third, what about the character of God? How does this deal with this? God's not the cause of it. The things He leads us in are good and beneficial. His gifts are beneficial. He says every good gift. And good describes the giving as very useful, very beneficial. The gift refers to the actual act of giving. And then he says, every perfect gift. All his gifts are perfect. They're complete. They don't lack anything. You know, when Jesus was being taken there in the garden, and Peter grabs his sword and he went for the head of the high priest there. And the guy ducked and he got his ear. And Jesus reaches over there and gives him a new ear. You know that? He did that. He reached over and touched his ear. He gave him a new ear. When the leper came to Jesus and lepers had to stay away, and the Talmud said they had to stay like 45 feet away from anybody, Jesus didn't have a problem with it. He let him come and he touched him and he healed him. Healed him completely. When he raised Lazarus from the dead, he gave him life. You can't even get any further than death, can you? It's complete healing. His gifts are perfect. And they cometh down from the Father. Wonderful thing about that word coming down. It means it keeps coming down. His gifts keep coming down. God does not give occasionally. He gives constantly. And His gifts do not change. They come from the Father of lights. That was an ancient Jewish title. It referred to God as the Creator. And there, the lights, it refers to the heavenly bodies. It describes God as being the Creator of the heavenly bodies. And he says here, notice that, with whom there is no variableness. That means that it does not change. It doesn't change any kind of established course or pattern. It's referring to these heavenly bodies that's mentioned in the term lights. They don't change. They have a pattern that he has given. You think about the sun, 93,000 miles from the earth. If we were any closer, we'd burn up. If we were any further, we'd freeze. It's perfect. Tilts on an axis. It's perfect. We'd have a host of problems. Sitting out on the beach yesterday, watching the tide go in and out, I'm thinking immediately, you know, gravity, the moon, all this is causing this that God has set in a direct pattern that He created. It's perfect. Can't get any better than perfect, can you? God does not cause us to sin. Verse 18, what He does is give new spiritual life. He says, of His own will begat He us. It's by His will that we're saved. Our salvation resulted from the grace of the giver, not the desire of the receiver. He brought us forth. Same as verse 15, sin brings forth death, but God brings forth new spiritual life. Ephesians 1 says, He made you alive who were dead in trespasses and sin. Verse 4 says that God made us alive together with Christ. Ephesians 2:10 says we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus. He did this. We can't do this. We can't save ourselves. Why? Because we're encased in sin. That's the problem with the human race. It's dead in trespasses and sins and can't see it. Because it's dead in trespasses and sins. every funeral I've ever preached, that person never rose up and said, "Well, I have a word or two to say." They're dead. All only thing's here is their body. Their spirit's gone. It's either in heaven or it's in hell. It's one or the other. There's no purgatory. No in between. And he did this by his word. It says, "Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth." 1 Peter 1:23 says, "Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever." And then it says, "He saved us with his own purposes, that we would be a kind of first fruits." He saved us with a purpose. Ephesians 1:6 says, "It was to the praise of the glory of his grace." Verse 18 here says, "That we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." First fruits has the setting in the Old Testament Levitical system. The Jewish readers would be reminded that the first portion of the harvest belonged to God. Guess what? He saved us as first. We belong to God. So what are we saying? Your understanding of who the blame of temptation is, how temptation operates, the character of God will actually give you the ability to overcome it. To state it another way, you use what you know, energized by the power of the Spirit, will pave the way for victory over temptation. Let me give you just four steps as I close it up right here. Here's how you can overcome temptation. Number one, feed on the Word of God daily so that your mind is filled with truth. Number two, refuse anything that conflicts with the truth or causes you to compromise. Number three, quote Scripture when you're tempted. Quote it when you're tempted. And if you don't know any Scripture, then get in there and memorize it. I'll tell you what, I did an experiment with my students last year. I brought my guitar to class and I said, "I'm going to teach them Scripture through music." I did it again this week. I had 19 kids memorize John 1:1. 19 kids. The way I used to do it, walk in there and write it on the board and X out certain, you know, put blanks in it. I'd have maybe two or three people do it. When I did away with that whole step and brought the music in there, everybody listens to music. Music is powerful, is it not? And I started singing the songs, that is, the music to the verses. They started memorizing. And I would tell them, all you have to do is sing it. You don't have to write it down. All you got to do is sing it. Stand up, everybody sing. After a couple times of doing it, just like we're doing here, we hear a song we don't know. After a couple times hearing it, then we start singing it. And they would start singing it. And I tested them on Friday. And I had 19 kids do it perfectly. And with the verse reference. Listen, we're shortchanging ourselves. We're shortchanging this wonderful brain God has given to us to say we can't do these things. You know your phone number, don't you? You know your Social Security number. I know my wife's Social Security number for some reason. I know my driver's license number because I have had to say these things or use these things so many times. And you learn by repetition. But when you do it through music, it's the same thing. You're doing it with repetition. And you're doing it in a way that people enjoy doing things. And so all year long, last year I did this. And then at the end of the year, I handed them a CD with 15 of the 30 Scripture passages, not verses, passages. I'd put one on the board and have five verses. They go, "Mr. Herford, we can't do that." I said, "Don't shortchange yourself. You wait till the end of the week." Or I'll say, "You know certain songs, don't you? Much longer than this." They'll learn all the words of the whole song. They'll go, "Oh, we don't pay attention to the words." And I'll say, "Well, tell me, you know, sing the song to me." And they're singing the words. Yeah, you do pay attention to that. So I'll put it up there and we'll do it all week. They'll see it on a PowerPoint. They'll hear me play it. We'll spend 2-3 minutes on it. They'll sit down. They'll come in next class. I'll start it again and I'll have different people do it. And I'll do it all day long for 6 periods. And I'll do it for 4 days. And they're singing it before the fourth day. They'll stand up and they're back there clapping and all that. I'm saying, "You can do all that as long as you sing. All you got to do is sing. That's the only thing you got to do." And they'll do it. I've done it in Sunday school, haven't I? "All you got to do is sing. And you'll learn it. And you'll hide the word in your heart. Quote Scripture. You're tempted." You know, Romans 6 is a good chapter to learn, to memorize. And I remember going through some things and I'd say, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid." And then you personalize it. "How can I, who died to sin, live any longer in it?" You personalize it. And then, of course, last, call on God. And that's verse 5, going back to James 1. "If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God." You call on God. You ask Him to help you. Well, I hope this helps you this morning. I just hope it gives you some additional thoughts. from the passage you looked at this morning in Sunday school. Let's close as we pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the time in the Word, and I just pray that it's been an exciting time for all of us in here. And thank you for the attentiveness, Lord, and thank you for what you're doing in all of us and just what you're doing right here in this church. Lord, I pray that we just see that many times we can stand up here and we can talk about all these things, but if there's no real application of it, then really we begin to ask, what have we done? What was the investment? And I pray, Heavenly Father, that you'll give application to these things to our heart and our soul. But Lord, also realize and understand that if there's a person in here that has never committed their life to Jesus Christ, what I said up here means absolutely nothing. And they have absolutely zero power to overcome things, to overcome sin, because they're dead in it. And I pray, Heavenly Father, this morning that you would wake that person or persons up, Lord, that they would see the marvelous grace by which you have saved for it. That they would see the Lord Jesus and what he did on their behalf, dying on the cross for their sin. I pray, Heavenly Father, that you'll do that work. And all of us in here that know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would see that we have a lot of work to do every day. And we should make sure that every day we're feasting on your word and we're walking in the truth. So, Lord, we pray, help us with that. We pray now in Jesus' name. Amen.